If you will open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, we're going to be starting at verse 27. Several years ago, it feels like it was only a couple years ago, but several years ago, our family had to evacuate our home due to fires three times in a row. And like many of you who went through the same thing, you learn a lot about yourself when you evacuate a house. We're lucky. Our house is still intact, but again, lessons learned. First thing I learned is, you know, you sort of get to find out, are you that kind of person that remains calm under pressure? Or are you the one that spins around freaking out all over your house? I learned that I'm calm under pressure. Really calm. Not necessarily logical, but really calm. I was home alone the first time we evacuated, so it was all up to me to pack up everything for our five members. The second thing you learn is through what you choose to bring and what you leave behind. So let me tell you what I brought. I brought a stack of quilts, because that's really important when you're evacuating a house that's about to burn. But they were in the family, and I knew they couldn't be replaced, so it seemed like a good idea at the time. I packed our photo albums as a family, just pre-digital, and then I packed the drawer to my nightstand that had all the letters my husband had written me and cards and notes from my kids and little drawings. And then I left. Let me tell you what I didn't bring. I didn't bring a toothbrush or a pair of clean underwear or clothing, for that matter, of any kind for any member of my family. I didn't bring school books for my kids so they could go uninterrupted through school. I didn't bring any insurance files. None. And I didn't bring, much to my husband's astonishment, our laptop or hard drive to our desktop. You know those little things that have your entire life on them? So basically, what I took, 100% of what I took, had to do with our history. And 0% had to do with our future. In today's portion of scripture, we see that Jesus did just the opposite. Because he always, always carried the future with him. And that future was the cross. We've been going through the temple addresses of Jesus, if you're joining us for the first time today. And these are all the teachings Jesus did in the temple in Jerusalem. And in their wider context of the Gospels, we hear over and over again Jesus saying the words, "My hour has not yet come." I'm not going to perform that miracle because my hour has not yet come. I'm not going to go into that city because my hour has not yet come. And I know I just performed this miracle, but I don't want you to talk about it to anyone because my hour has not yet come. Well, this hour has defined the direction of Jesus' life. And in the passage we read last week, we hear for the first time Jesus say, "My hour has come." And today, we hear that his heart is troubled by it. Will you stand for the reading of God's word? Again, chapter 12, verse 27 through 33. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, forgive me from the, Father, release me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it. And some said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. On the one hand, this is kind of a strange passage. It's very staccato in tone. Jesus seems to be alternately talking to himself, talking to God and talking to the people standing there. On the other hand, the very heart of this passage is what's at the very heart of the gospel, because this portion of scripture is about the cross. But before we go further, I want to acknowledge something. When we say in sermons and in Christian circles that phrase, the cross, it can be easy to tune out because it's so weighty, so meaning-laden, that it's almost easier to skip over to things about God that are easier to grasp. So let's just say it. The cross is confounding. It's confounding. As Reed said last week, it's so countercultural, so counterintuitive, that the overall mystery of it sometimes tempts us to just move to something easier. It's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified. We preach a Messiah, a deliverer who died. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." The cross is confounding, and we're maybe not going to get all of it today, but in order to understand this passage, and for that matter, our Christian faith, we need to get some of it today. So to that end, I'd like us to think together about two questions. Here they are. The first is, why did the cross have to happen? Could God just forgive us? I mean, Jesus is troubled here. Why did it have to be this way? Why did the cross have to happen? And secondly, what does the cross accomplish? And I believe our text today gives a very full answer to that question. Now, for some of you, this is going to be new information, and I'm so glad you're here because this truly is the heart of what we believe as Christian people. And for those of you where this is review, I want to encourage you to listen as if someone's going to ask you these two questions this week. Well, back to our text. Jesus is in turmoil because he knows that the cross is his destiny and that it's going to mean suffering concentrated, both physical and spiritual. The counterpart to this story is found in the Synoptic Gospels, where we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember what he says in there? He says, "Father, take this cup from me." What cup? He's not holding a cup. To what cup is he referring? In the Old Testament, throughout it, we see this symbol, and this is what Jesus is using, this symbol, the cup, which means God's wrath. In Job 21, we're told that the wicked will drink the wrath of the Almighty. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God delivers this booming condemnation of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 23, we read, "You will drink a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation. You will drink it and drain it dry." Wow. Psalm 75:8 says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it to its dregs." God's wrath that fills this cup isn't an emotion like human anger. In the words of John Stott, it is his settled, righteous antagonism towards sin. And Jesus will drink it to its very dregs on our behalf. Well, this explains why Jesus' heart is troubled, but it doesn't necessarily answer the question of why he had to suffer in the first place to the point of death so we could live. Why did the cross have to happen? Well, the answer lies in two things. The first is the answer lies in the very character of God. God's settled antagonism towards sin is because of the purity of his own character. And we wouldn't want to worship a God who is anything less than wholly good, wholly true, wholly loving. So, God's love is perfect, but so is his justice, which sort of leads us to another problem. Because on the one hand, we have his perfect character, and on the other side, we have our sin. Quick Bible review. How do we get like this? How do we become sinful? When God created the world, it was perfect, and so were we. But in his love, he wanted us to have free will. And so he asked one thing and one thing only of Adam and Eve, and that was this one piece of obedience: do not eat from this one particular tree among the many trees in the garden. And when they chose Satan's offer to become like God and eat from it anyway, they did the one thing God had forbidden. And sin entered the world and corrupted all that was pure and perfect, and things have never been the same. And we've been wired ever since to drift magnetically to the wrong things, the wrong relationships, the wrong attitudes, the wrong indulgences, the wrong activities. Years ago, when our kids were really little, I went through the Gospel of John with a non-believer. It was a woman who'd started coming to our church. It's a long story of how this even happened in the first place. But she would come over once a week after we'd put our little guys to bed. And her sticking point to faith was this whole notion of sin. She's like, I'm not buying it. I mean, look at little children. Look at babies. They're so innocent. Like, how could you say we're inherently sinful? And by a stroke of God-given insight, I said, next week, come over at 5. And you know what I invited her into. It's toddler hell. And so that she came over the next week, and it was this particularly bad evening, and something big happened. I think one of our kids actually bit the other one or something. You know, the wheels were coming off all over the place, and I was so pleased. And more importantly, she left convinced. It's interesting, all these years later, she gave her life to Christ and she's still following the Lord, and all glory to God for the work he did in her life. But I like to think that even though they don't know it, my kids were a tiny tool of evangelism in their lives. So there's this net effect when God's perfection, his purity, comes face to face with our sin. And we're going to have a little nerd moment here and learn a new vocabulary word. Some of you may know this word and others may not. But this net effect is a word called immiscibility. Does anyone know what that means? It's a term commonly used in chemistry, used to describe how the properties of one thing make it impossible to mix with the properties of another thing. Oil and water are immiscible. And should you be able to mix the two, oil would cease to be oil and water would cease to be water. They are immiscible. In a similar way, because of our sin, we could no longer approach and be in relationship with a perfect God. Sin and purity are immiscible. And we could be left cold by this news if we interpret it to mean that God is up there saying, I'm pure, you're all dirty, keep your distance. Or we could acknowledge that God wasn't detached and unmoved by our sin, but was heartbroken. He is like the father in the story of the prodigal son, who's longing for our return and restored relationship with us. So Jesus' heart is troubled because he knows that he will soon drink this cup of God's wrath, and he will be crying out from the cross the words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also knows that it was for this very thing that he came. Jesus would go to the cross to suffer God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. And he would drink this cup of wrath. He would cry out in agony for one night on the cross so that we wouldn't have to cry out in agony for an eternity. And in this transaction that seems so strange and counterintuitive, God's justice, which addresses our sin, and his love, which addresses his desire and our need to be in relationship with him, they intersect. And each by itself wouldn't do. Justice without love wouldn't leave room for relationship, and love without justice would serve to just wink at sin and evil and thereby dilute and diminish God's holiness. So God's answer to this dilemma of fully satisfying both his justice and love is this: Jesus becomes the judge and the judged. Picture a courtroom where the judge pronounces a defendant guilty of just the heinous, most awful crime you can imagine. And the penalty is the death penalty. And at the point of pronouncing the sentencing, the judge says, "Now, I want you to take the prisoner's chains off him and set him free. And then I want you to place them on me and escort me to the electric chair." Justice is carried out in the sense that the crime is named, the penalty is pronounced, and love is carried out because the penalty is picked up and paid for by another. John Stott says, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be." So while Jesus is truly troubled by what he knew he was going to face, he also knew that this intersection of justice and love on the cross would forever glorify God. And he turns from his inner anguish and prays in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And then we hear that a voice comes from heaven, a voice that is unintelligible as words to the crowd around them. It would have been what the Hebrews would call bat kol, meaning the daughter of the voice of God, or the echo of the voice of God. It sounded like thunder. And Jesus tells him that this voice is not for your benefit, it's for mine. And then he goes on to tell them what the cross will accomplish. It's right here, beginning in verse 31. The first thing the cross will accomplish is the judgment on this world. The holiness of God exposes our sin. The holiness of God exposes our sin. That's the first part of judgment that we experience. Have you ever had a situation where your own selfish thoughts, even though they're on the inside, meet up with somebody saying something holy and you realize kind of what a jerk you are? Have you ever had that? Nobody? Oh, okay. Me either. Let's say you get a tax return in the mail and you're thinking, "All right, let's go shopping. Let's go on vacation. Let's replace our couch." And then you have that family member that says, "I think we should give all of this money to the poor." And you feel, you got exposed. The holiness of God exposes our sin, and the cross exposes the holiness of God. That's the first way we experience this judgment. The second part to this judgment happens with respect to our response when that sin is exposed. Do we acknowledge that it's bigger than us? That our only hope is in a rescuer, a savior, Jesus? Or do we take on that role ourselves? Because here's the thing, judgment is really an act of separation. The cross separates those who see their need for a savior from those who attempt to become their own. in this way, judgment isn't just this far off in the future thing. It's now. Now is the hour of judgment on this world. The second thing that is accomplished by the cross is that the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out. Now let's stop and think again about how counterintuitive this is when you think about the events surrounding Jesus' death. I mean, he was crucified. And for anyone that witnessed that, it would have looked a lot like Satan's victory, not his defeat. Most victories don't end with our hero dying a violent death. How does the cross mark his defeat? How is it that he's driven out by this? And the answer may lie in another question. What is it that Satan uses as his best and most consistent tools? I mean, think about your own life. If you're anything like me, the tools that Satan most commonly uses are those whispers of condemnation and guilt. You're never going to be good enough. Like that sin you think you've conquered? Mm-mm. You've just got to try harder or God's not going to like you. Lies. Lies. And his name means accuser for a reason. Listen, we currently live in sort of this now and not yet kingdom of God. The Messiah has come and ushered in a new age and a new covenant with his people. But Satan still prowls around like a lion looking for ones to devour. But here's the thing, he's been dealt a mortal blow by the cross. For those of us who believe, his condemnation is no longer the last word. In the words of Martin Luther, his doom is writ. Jesus lifted that condemnation from us, and we are free. And that's good news. The last thing that Jesus tells us that will be accomplished by the cross is that as he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And the verb used here for lifted up is interesting because it's both a literal sense of being physically lifted up and an illustrative sense of being exalted or glorified. In the physical act of crucifixion, one would be nailed to a cross lying down, and then it would be lifted up and dropped into a hole that would support it. That's how Jesus died. But think about all the times the Pharisees and angry mobs and other people were picking up rocks to stone Jesus, killing him to crumple him to the earth. And he always slipped away. So prophecy could be filled and he would be lifted up. And it makes sense because when something is raised up, it can be seen from a distance. Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all nations, tribes, and tongues to himself. It's interesting to me as we look at this trajectory of Jesus' life to think back on the story of when he is tempted in the wilderness by Satan for 40 days. Because Satan's main ploy again and again and again in that story is to go after Jesus' humanity, not his divinity, but his humanity and get him to relinquish it. Think about it. He basically is sidling up to Jesus after 40 days of fasting and saying, "Hungry Jesus? Look, you're God. You could turn these rocks into bread and eat. Why suffer? You could do anything. You tired, Jesus? It's a long 40 days out here in the desert. You want to take a shortcut? You could jump off this cliff and angels could catch you. You could do it. You're God." Why did he go after Jesus' human nature and its constraints? I think because he knew that a God who suffers, a God who knows the trials of being human, is far more powerful and compelling than a God who is distant and avenging. And when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Well, as we ponder this short passage that encompasses so much of God's heart for us, I do have one take-home exhortation, and it's this: look up. Look up. Look up, because not everything of worth is right here on this earth. Do you know that doctors say that this generation is going to have more physical vision problems than any generation in history? It's because we're so addicted to our screens. We're supposed to look up every 20 minutes from our screens and focus on a distant object so that we can maintain our depth perception and the musculature in our eyes. What if we were to do that spiritually as well? Look up. Look up when obedience seems impossibly difficult and your heart is troubled by what you know you should do or you shouldn't do. Jesus knows your turmoil. He lived it for you. Look up when you need the strength to forgive someone who has truly hurt or harmed you. Jesus knows the costliness of forgiveness, and he understands and will give you his power to do that costly work yourself. He knows it because he lived it. Look up and say thank you. Do you know that's really what faith in Christ involves? Looking to the cross, believing in the power of God's whole and complete forgiveness for you, and saying thank you, not just with your words, but with your mind, your heart, and how you choose to live your life. We are ransomed, rescued people. When we live out that kind of gratitude, then we can say with Jesus, Father, glorify your name. And God, we want to pray your help for us to do these things, to see your cross, to look to it, aware of our own need for you. You are our rescuer, our Savior, Jesus. We thank you. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus gave his life and drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the communion cup, so that we can remember the cost of our forgiveness and the freedom it ushers in, and so that we can look forward to eternal life. The lights are going to come down, and if you have given your life to Christ, we invite you to come confess your sins, look up, and say thank you. And for those of you who have not placed your faith in Christ, we want to invite you to watch and know that this relationship with your Heavenly Father is available to you through his Son, Jesus. The prayer teams will be on the right and left if you want to ask them questions about this or have them pray for you about that or anything. We'll also have a team in the back. So come and celebrate.